Today, we're not really going to follow in sequence where you are in the book of Acts. We're going to jump a little bit further ahead to Acts 15, to what's called the Jerusalem Council. What I want to do, because so central to Crossway and so central to the book of Acts, is clearly, absolutely clearly understanding the true gospel. Without it, we're hopeless. And so we're going to visit the subject of what exactly is the gospel. I entitled the sermon, "The Gospel Under the Microscope," just for a name. What do you use microscopes for? You got to look close at things to see things you can't normally see. And I hope we can do that with the guidance and the help of the Holy Spirit today, to just really drill down into God's word and understand with absolute clarity the essence, the truth, the simplicity of the gospel. And so that's where we're going to spend our time. If you have your Bibles, you can turn to Acts 15, and we'll spend our time mostly there today. I want to tell you before we get there a couple of things about this meeting. This, in my opinion, is the greatest meeting that was ever held on this planet Earth, because it clarified once and for all the central message of the gospel, period. No message, no meeting since has ever come close to its importance for overall mankind. No message ever. The gospel is the most important message that man could ever hear. And for that reason, it deserves our absolute attention and understanding, that we understand it clearly and we're able to share it, articulate it faithfully to people who desperately need it. So that's what we're going to do today, spend some time there. The kind of the setting, the background of the passage: Paul had just completed his first missionary journey, returned to Antioch with some reports about how God had done incredible things through them on their ministry. And about that same time, some men came down from Judah. And we pick up the text in Acts 15:1. "But some men came down from Judah and were teaching the brothers," that is there at Antioch, "unless you are circumcised according to the customs of Moses, you cannot be saved." Now, just a few things to remember about these guys. They came from Judah with no authorization from the church. They were zealous about what they thought. We learn later in the passage that they were, some of them, from the sect or the group called Pharisees, which Paul was. And understand that when they came to Christ, to whatever degree they understood the essence of the gospel at their point in their spiritual development, they hadn't let go of the law. And later on in the passage, we'll see that they wanted everybody that came to Christ to also be circumcised and to follow the law of Moses. So what we have before us is an incredible test case of the essence, the purity, the simplicity of the gospel. Is it about works and the things people do, or is it totally, absolutely, completely, unequivocally about what God has done through Christ? And we want you to understand it's about the latter, not the former. But this is such an incredible passage. I hope you will see that today as we spend more time with it. So they came in their zealousness. They wanted to teach and preach the things they believed in the conviction of their own hearts, even though they were wrong. And trust me, there's a lot of very sincere people out there that are teaching things that are what? Wrong today about the gospel. And I don't say that to denigrate them or to look down upon them. It's just the word is clear. And if people will give time and attention to the word of God, and I think you'll see that in the message today, it's unequivocally clear what the gospel is. And so with that background, we see that this controversy emerged. And what is on the table is the thing we sang about this morning, the grace of God revealed to us fully and completely in Jesus Christ. You know, what these men were espousing was something that was not new. When a Gentile came to want to align themselves with and or be drawn closer to God and would sort of begin to become part of a Jewish fellowship, they were asked to do these things: get circumcised and then also follow the law of Moses. So they were teaching the same thing that they had been taught or been teaching to others who weren't part of the Jewish family, that had come in and wanted to draw closer to God through Judaism. So essentially, this is what's on the table. They wanted to make Christianity just Judaism redone and add a little Jesus into it. That's essentially where they were headed. We read on in Acts 2 through 5 these words. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, and I think that's a huge understatement, that Paul would have a problem with what they're saying is it's just almost humorous. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses." So here we go. We have, in my opinion, one of the greatest, most important questions that could ever be asked, and a council of godly men to settle it for us, the apostles and those who were the followers of Jesus, saw him, touched him, heard him with their own eyes, hands, and ears. So there's where we're at. There was a sharp dispute, as you could well understand, as we know anything about Paul at all. He was a man who was he was given over to the law before he came to Christ. God took him out of his observance and love for the law. Not that the law is bad, we'll get to that in a bit, but showed him the enormity of grace and the sufficiency of what Jesus did. And what a transition for Paul. And then to be drawn back into that, or anyone to suggest going back to that for Paul would create problems as it did. So they do a wise thing. After their discussion in Antioch, they decide to take it before the elders in Jerusalem. So they travel down there. They took it to the heart, the core, the leadership of the church, which again settled the issue. You know, Paul and Barnabas could have gone off and done their thing and continued to preach what they were preaching. And these people from Judah, they're called Judaizers because they wanted to cling to the customs of the Jewish faith, could have done their thing. And what would have happened? They'd had two churches, one with the truth, one without the truth. And that's happened, obviously, to some degree in our world today. But back then, it was crucial that the true gospel be clarified and set before all workers in the church. So that's what we come to. We see them gathering in Jerusalem now to discuss this, to examine it, and to render a decision about it. Verse 3 and 4 talk about the journey and their ability, Paul and Barnabas, to talk with folks along the way. But the bottom line is we get to Jerusalem and we are ready for the council, which is called the Jerusalem Council, first great meeting of the church. Let's join me in Acts 6 through 9 and read what transpired there. It says, "The apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should bear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith.'" Okay, let's take a look at what transpired. They're there, they're meeting, the elders and leaders of the church in Jerusalem were gathered. There was a lot of debate and discussion, and I can only guess if we were sitting there kind of in the gallery watching what was going on, it would have been heated, it would have been passionate, it would have been almost a life and death thing, and a lot of energy involved in what was being shared, and a lot of passion about viewpoints and things like that. And so that's kind of the setting. And then Peter speaks. But before we actually look at what his words were, I want to go back and address some of Peter's background for you. Remember that Peter, and we learn this in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 15 through 18, he was the first person to do what? To declare Jesus as Messiah, that he is the Christ. The words in Matthew say this: "He said to them, 'But you, do you not?'" But he said to them, Jesus speaking, "But do you, excuse me, 'but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Incredible statement that Peter makes. Jesus asks a simple question, who do you say that I am? And Peter responds, you're the Christ. And then Jesus says to him, you didn't learn that from men, but from my God, from my Father. And we're going to follow a theme from this point on through the rest of the message about looking at the way God worked in the revelation, the revealing of the true gospel. And this is one of the first places that he acted. Jesus said, his own authority said, God revealed to you who I am. Understand that. So Peter, central to this controversy in Jerusalem, an apostle, a faithful servant of Christ, central to this dialogue, the truth of Jesus Christ, his person, his nature, was revealed to him by God. First act of God. What follows this is what transpired in the book of Acts in chapter 2, 3 through 4. And you've been studying in this area of the Bible, so a lot of this will be pretty fresh. But understand, Peter made the declaration by the inspiration, the power, the illumining, guiding work of God. We read in Acts 2 these words, 2 through 4, and divided tongues as of fire appeared on them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And then in verses 14 through 17, we read on, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judah and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, since it was only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Peter, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, had been filled by the Spirit of God, began to speak his message. And I think you've already dealt with some of that. But what I want to point out here is the activity of the Spirit of God. God the Spirit was working, empowering Peter to give this message, and Peter to make a declaration that the Spirit would be poured out on what? All flesh. And this is central to the gospel because the controversy is about Gentiles. Can Gentiles enter a church that was sort of given birth out of Judaism? Because Jesus, you know, came into the world in a Jewish family, and all of Christianity was sort of birthed out of that. And has as its history the Jewish faith in ways and truth and power through Abraham and men who lived by faith. But in any event, what I want you to see here is the work of God. God speaking through Peter. God pouring out his Spirit on all flesh. We call this the day of Pentecost. Another way to call it or describe it would be to call it the Jewish Pentecost, because that day, how many came to Christ? 3,000. After Peter finished preaching, the church in Jerusalem exploded because the Spirit of God came and brought conviction and understanding of the gospel to those who were under the preaching of Peter. So that's the second thing we see Peter involved in. Remember, Jesus said to Peter, what? I'm going to build my church on you. You're the rock. There's a lot of interpretations about that far beyond the scope of the message today, but I want you to know this. Peter is foundational to the planning of the church and to the clarity of the gospel. If we move on to chapter 8 in Acts, we come to this account where Peter and John go up to Samaria. It says in verse 14, and when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then he laid their hands on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. So after the persecution broke out and the gospel began to spread into Samaria through Philip, great things began to happen. The people in Samaria came to Christ. And remember, who went to Samaria before all that? Jesus did, didn't he? And he preached the gospel to the woman at the well, and then many came to Christ as a result of that. But this is the working of God among the Samaritans. And you remember how the Jews thought about the Samaritans? They hated them. They were half-breeds. They looked down on them. They belittled them. They would have nothing to do with them. In fact, the Jews would travel around Samaria if they had to go from Nazareth down to Jerusalem. They would not cross over the territory of Samaria. Jesus really did a crazy thing, in a sense, to those with him when he went right through Samaria and had his interaction with the woman there. But what I want you to see here is that God is at work again through Peter. He goes there with John. They pray for these believers who've come to faith, and they receive the Holy Spirit, which confirms in them, in a way, that this is of God. And now they have the Spirit the same way that the apostles did after the day of Pentecost. So we see God affirming and revealing his will and purpose and work through this time. And Peter was seeing it, witnessing it, and talking about it, writing about it, letting us know about it. And we could call this, if you will, the Samaritan Pentecost, because at this point they receive the Holy Spirit in the same way that those in Jerusalem had at the day of Pentecost, the first one. We move on now to the central text that really leads to the controversy that in some ways was before us. And this is Peter's involvement in ministry in Acts 10, 44 through 45, where he was called to go and minister to the family of Cornelius. We read there, and we're just taking a bit of it because we've got a lot more to talk about. While Peter was still saying these things, in other words, while Peter's still preaching, we read this: the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on Gentiles. Let me remind you a little bit of what transpired. Peter was staying with a friend down in Caesarea, and he was out on the roof one day, and some men came from Cornelius and invited him to come and talk and share with Cornelius. Prior to that, he'd seen these sheets come down out of heaven, and he was confused. He didn't know, but he was obedient to God, and he followed this man. He went to Cornelius' home and began to preach it. Before he even finished his presentation, what happened? The Spirit of God fell on these Gentiles, and they were baptized, because in Peter's view, and John, these people truly believed God had drawn them into the kingdom through his work and through the outpouring of his Spirit. And so we see all this unfolding, and Peter's central to all of it. He proclaimed Christ as Messiah. He's there at Pentecost, and he sees the outpouring of the Spirit on the Jews. He's in Samaria. He sees the pouring out of the Spirit on Samaria. He's among the Gentiles, and he sees the outpouring of the Spirit on the Gentiles. So he's seeing a fulfillment of Joel, the prophecy that he preached at Pentecost, the outpouring of the Spirit of God. And I want you to understand, this is all the work of God. And hold on to that thought, because it's crucial to what we want to say. I want you to understand that God is moving. A lot of times, I think, in our culture, we think of evangelism or sharing the gospel as something that we must do all by ourselves. Understand, God is working. The Spirit is convicting the world of what? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. God is operating in our world, speaking into the hearts and minds of people, and we're totally oblivious to it. He was moving and working in the world in which Peter lived. And he was working in Cornelius's heart and mind and that of his family, drawing them to himself. Peter was there not as the agent of salvation, but as the witness of salvation. He saw what God was doing. I want to share this quote with you. The apostles had not invited those Gentiles into the kingdom. Who had? God. God had drawn Cornelius and his family, just as he'd drawn the Samaritans. The apostles' role in all this was not as operatives. It's not that God doesn't use us, but God is at work in ways that we could never work. Not as operatives, that's the Spirit's work, but rather as witnesses, those who watch and report what they saw. So what we're going to do now is think just a little bit more about Peter, and then we're going to look at what he said to this group of people that were gathered to evaluate the truth of what is the essence of the gospel. A couple more things about Peter. First, he waited until kind of the discussion had some substance and people had shared their views, and I don't know if some of the passion had a chance to expend itself so that people would listen, but he waited. He didn't jump right in and railroad his views. He just listened and waited. And when the time was right, God prompted him to speak. Notice as well that Peter did not, say, well, listen to me, I'm an apostle. I was with Jesus. I was called the rock, and it's on me that he was going to build my church. He didn't say anything of that like that. He didn't point to himself in any way. Although he was an apostle, and Jesus had said, on you I'm going to build my church. He was a man of great stature in the early church. He wasn't the leader in Jerusalem anymore because James, Jesus' brother, had taken over that role. But he was still one of the key leaders of the early church. But he didn't say anything about that. He didn't say he's a great theologian, great Bible scholar, great whatever. What he did, and if you turn back to the passage, and throw the little slide with yellow up on it. He says this. He told the gathered assembly, this is what God has done. The focus of what Peter wanted these men to hear was not what Peter did, not what Peter thought. He wanted them to see what God had done. He literally had poured out his Spirit on who? Jews, Samaritans, and now Gentiles. You know, one of the greatest verses in the Bible, John 3:16 says what? God so loved the world. And we see in Acts, God embracing the world with the gospel. Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles. And this is what Peter did. He just simply told this gathered assembly what God was doing and what he had witnessed, what he'd seen, what he'd been a part of as God had led and guided and empowered him to serve. And it was all God's work. And I love that about his testimony. He also said to them, and again, this was sometime later, he said, this is not anything new. This happened in the past. In fact, it had happened 10 years before the Jerusalem Council was ever held. 10 years before this, Peter had been called by God to go to Cornelius' house. You know, and all the sheets and the men coming and going and seeing the Spirit fall on these people before he'd even finished his gospel presentation, 10 years before this. So this issue had already been settled in Peter's life. He already understood and knew the gospel clearly and completely. And he's just taking this opportunity now to clarify it for everyone who was in confusion about that and for us today, because it's still very much in confusion. Notice what he says here. He says, some time ago, God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. You see, God acted. God moved to take Peter from Caesarea to Cornelius' house and to allow him to speak and observe the overwhelming falling of the Spirit on these new believers. Notice what else he says, and as we look at this, God made the choice. Let's go to the next one. And God, who knows the heart, see, he knew Cornelius's heart. He knew the heart of all of Cornelius's family. He bore witness to them through the Spirit of God. He was the one speaking to them, drawing to them. It was his work by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them. You know, he embraced them and poured out his love on them just as he did the Jews. and just as he had done the Gentiles. And having cleansed their hearts by faith. This is all things that God did. And you could go back and look at this and we could argue some about it. But I see about 8 specific acts of God that were involved in bringing these Gentiles into believing faith. And in reality, it's true for all of us. We all have come. I mean, this is the message for all mankind. And its centrality is so critical that we understand it. You know, and what I want us to see is what Peter testified to was what he saw, what he witnessed, what God did. The gospel is about the acts of God, God delivering people from their sinfulness through faith and belief in Christ. And it's God's drawing. It's God's knowing their hearts. It's God who pours out the Spirit. It's God who doesn't have a distinction between Jew or Greek or slave or free. We're all one in Christ when we come into believing faith with him. And it's just God, he points them again and again and again to the work and acts of God. You know, it's in our culture, it seems like it's more important to be a theologian or a great Bible scholar than anything else if you want credibility in the church today. What I want to encourage us to do is look for the working of God. This is what matters, the way God works. The way God worked in this situation reveals to us the reality of the gospel. You know, when the Spirit fell on Cornelius and his household, there were no works of any kind on their part being done, no religious observances. They weren't baptized before it happened. They didn't go to church regularly. They didn't give. God saw their faith, and he acted on their faith, and he drew them into the kingdom through the witness of Peter to the degree that he shared the gospel, and even before he completed his message. God recognized their faith, and God drew them. And so it's just so important for us to grasp that. And the central part of Peter's message, I think, to this group of early church leaders that clarified the gospel once and for all, is it's all about what God does and not so much about what we do. You know, when I first became a follower of Christ, and I can't tell you exactly where I was in the order of salvation. You know, I'd come to a place, nobody shared the gospel with me. But I do remember there were times that I thought a lot of my faith or my relationship with God depended on what I did. You know, on days that I did pretty good, I didn't cuss too much or I didn't have too many bad thoughts, I'd think, you know, I'm okay with God today. And then I'd fall off the wagon, so to speak, and I'd get angry and I'd cuss somebody out or whatever. There's a guy in the back of the room that used to know me when I did that who could testify to that. But the reality is, when those days came, man, I must not be a believer. See, and the problem was I was basing it on what I did, not on what Jesus did, not on the acts of God, not on the finished, perfect, complete, sufficient work of Christ. And what Peter does here just lays out, salvation is the work of God, as seen in the Jews and seen in the Samaritans, now seen in the Gentiles. It's his work. He knows the heart. He draws people to himself. He pours out his Spirit on those who believe. It's God's work. We have a part in that, and that's you're going to hear a lot about that in the book of Acts. And someday if I come back, I'll tell you more about that too. But the reality is I want you to see the centrality of the work of God in salvation. And that's what Peter bore testimony and witness to before this probably most esteemed group of church leaders that ever existed. They were all apostles, followers of Christ. And he said, it's not about the opinions of men, it's about the acts of God. And so he lays it out, and he clarified it, I believe, once and for all. It's God's choice. It's God's word. It's God's Spirit working. He knows the heart. He acknowledges all this. You know, we come down to really two choices. It was before this council. Are men saved purely by the work of God through Christ, or are men saved by what they do? Through religious observance, through going to church, through saying prayers, through through getting baptized, through whatever. You know, is this a relevant question today? What do you think? Half the churches in this country are not, and maybe more, are not clearly, profoundly articulating the gospel of Jesus Christ and drawing people to him through reminding them of the work and the acts of God. It's tragic. So it's so important that we get this right. It's so important that we understand this. And Peter's not done. I love the way he goes on in verse 10. He says this: "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the necks of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" You know, it's always about, it's either all Jesus or it's law keeping. And Peter nails it. He says, you know, we couldn't keep the law. Our fathers couldn't keep the law. Nobody could keep the law. We had the law and we couldn't keep it. And you want some proof of that? Read the Old Testament. Can you show me one person in the Old Testament that did not fall into sin? Name one. David? No. Saul? No. Joseph? Pretty close, but no. You know, the only guy I can find in the Old Testament that comes even close is Daniel. I can't find a record of sin, but I know he sinned because the Bible tells us everybody sins. But the reality is, Peter reminds us of that. You know, we couldn't keep the law. Our fathers couldn't keep the law. So why would you tell anybody that you can be saved by keeping the law? It never worked for us and worked for our fathers. It's not going to work for them. So don't put that burden, that yoke on them. So he goes on, and I want to share this verse with you too, because Paul clarifies this later. Not even the Jews could keep the law. Paul reminds us in Galatians 3:21-24, "For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law." If the law worked, we wouldn't have needed Jesus. The law would have done it. But it didn't. Paul goes on to write, "So that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe, so that the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith." The sole purpose of the law, beyond glorifying God and helping us know his character, was to help us understand our sinfulness, our brokenness, our need for a Savior. You know, can any of you keep the law? I can't. I can't even keep it for an hour. And that's all the law was ever given for, is to help us understand the reality that we need a Savior. I love what we sung about this morning. Lord, you know, all I am is a sinful man, and I need a Savior. And so Peter acknowledges that here. He goes on in verse 15, 11 through 12 with these words, "But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." And all the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. Again, I love what Peter does. He nails the coffin on works and law-keeping shut. He says it's by grace through faith in the finished perfect work of Jesus Christ. It's believing and trusting absolutely that Jesus took my sin to the cross and there died in my place. He understood completely that apart from that, I have no hope of any relationship, any life with God. It's by grace through faith in what Jesus did. You know, he's looking at his own life now and thinking of the Gentiles. He says, you know, as a Jew, I couldn't keep the law. I acknowledge before you I'm saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Why should we put anything else on Gentiles? That's good news for us, by the way. So you can say, amen, hallelujah, whatever, turns your crank. But that's good news for us. We're completely saved through believing faith in Jesus Christ. The text also says, following Peter's words, the whole assembly became silent. It was total acceptance, total approval of what he had taught. This was the end of the controversy. Before the church body there, the greatest meeting ever, the greatest topic that could ever be discussed, there was total acceptance of what Peter taught. The group fell silent. The Judaizers, these Pharisees who were so passionate about circumcision and law-keeping, nothing more to say. Understand, it was settled once and for all there. While it's still a controversy in the church, it's simple. People don't study and read the Bible. They don't believe it is the profound, absolute work and testimony to the acts of God in time and space through Jesus Christ and through those who follow. And so it's confused all around us today. But don't let it confuse us. I love the way it ends. It says, after they became silent, then they listened to Barnabas and Paul tell about the miracles, the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles. You see, God's still working. God was working for the 10 years from when Peter went to Cornelius' house, clear up to this day, and especially through Paul and Barnabas as they went out and sought to reach the Gentiles. So there's the meeting. There's the whole ball of wax settled once and for all. There should no longer be controversy, but there is, because people don't accept the Bible, they don't study the Bible, they don't believe the Bible. But I don't want us to leave today thinking that there's some confusion about the gospel. It is the simplest, most profound, most important message that's ever been uttered on this planet. And it has been settled once and for all by God through his acts and works. And I want you to understand that. So just to kind of wrap things up, salvation is by grace plus nothing else. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith. And this not of yourselves. I love what Paul wrote in second chapter of Galatians, chapter or verse 21. He says, I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be obtained by the law, Christ died for nothing. Think about that. It's NIV. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be obtained through the law, Jesus died for nothing. If it's about law, Jesus didn't need to die. God made a mistake. But it was not a mistake, and Jesus did need to die. And the problem with adding anything to the gospel, in my opinion, the only way to distort the gospel or diminish the gospel or to destroy the gospel is add something to it, like baptism or works or whatever, and not that these are not good things, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but the reality is, the gospel is that Jesus took my sin to the cross and he died in my place. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be what? Sin for me, and then he took his righteousness and gave it to me. That's the gospel. Jesus took my sin and died in my place, and he gives me his righteousness that I might live forever before God. That's it. Jesus had to die. There's no other way. And there's no way to distort the gospel except by adding something to it. And the tragedy with that, and hear me well on this, excuse me. The tragedy with this is every time you add something to the gospel, you take away something from Jesus. He's not everything anymore. It's Jesus plus baptism. It's Jesus plus this or that. It's not just Jesus. And the gospel is just Jesus, period. Nothing more. I pray that somehow God grips us with that message today. If you've been unclear on this or uncertain on it, let's talk about good works. Salvation enables us to do good works. It isn't good works that save us. It's that through our salvation, we come to a place where we can do good works. Ephesians 2:8-9 says this, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, verse 10, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, why do good works follow salvation? Real simple. if it's about good works, it's about me. Look what I did, God. Aren't you so grateful that I went over and talked to my neighbor today? God, you should be patting me on the back and putting little gold stars on my little book in heaven. I don't know about you, but when I read my Bible, it says God does not share his glory with anyone. And when we get involved in salvation, we want to share God's glory. We want to say, well, you know, I walked the aisle. I did confirmation. I did this. I did that. Look at me, God. You deserve to save me. You deserve to honor me. You deserve to give me whatever I think I need. You deserve to share your glory with me, God. God doesn't do that. We can't worship God. We can't extol the name of Jesus if we don't understand what salvation is. Everything we do as a follower of Christ is putrefied by an incorrect understanding of the gospel. From the gospel flows everything. Everything. If I'm doing good works, it's for his glory and honor. And God's created us for that. That's good stuff. I mean, praise God that Mark and Ashley are on their way to Nepal to do good works. May God be glorified through their lips and through their lives as they minister to those hurting people. That's good stuff. But I know they're not going to point the fingers at themselves. They're going to be pointing the fingers at the Father and all that he's done. That's why the gospel's not about us, it's about him. Lastly, salvation is something that we better be sure we understand for our own sakes. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says this, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? I love a couple questions that James Kennedy, the author of the book Evangelism Explosion, wrote many years ago. First question is this, and it helps clarify our understanding of what are we really basing our faith on? I don't know of anything more powerful or diagnostic to help us understand. Am I truly believing the right things? First question is, if you were to die tonight and you stood before Jesus and he said, why should I let you into my heaven? How would you answer him? A lot of people will say, well, I've lived a good life. I hope I will be there. Or, you know, I've done more good than bad, so I think God will invite me into his kingdom. Or I went through confirmation. Or I prayed to receive Jesus one day. Do you think those are going to work? No. Those are not the right answers. The right answer is I trust completely. I believe and trust completely in the perfect finished work of Jesus Christ. He died for my sin. And he gave to me his righteousness that I could stand before the Father forever. That's the gospel. Second question is as important as the first one. Have you come to a place where you know for sure today that if you died, you'd go to heaven to be with God the Father? That is a question of assurance. I never had assurance until I completely and fully understood the gospel, because it was always about me. Did I live good enough today? Did I cuss too much, or did I cuss at all? Did I have bad thoughts? Did I steal, cheat, lie, whatever? And as long as I do those things and I think those are involved in my salvation, I will never have assurance. I will never have peace with God. Never. Ever. If it depends on me, I will always fail. Peter just told us that. The Jews, whom God gave the law, and their fathers could not what? Keep the law. So what makes you think you can? We can't. We must cast ourselves completely and totally on the grace and mercy of the Father if we're ever going to have assurance and peace. So that's the message. We're going to share a communion together. So let me pray, and then we'll break the bread and share the cup.